This is the word of God found in 1 Peter chapter 2, the first five verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. If you go back and read these scriptures, you'll find in context that the Holy Spirit has had Peter write here to encourage folks to love one another with sincerity and fervency. So that means love them really and greatly. You'll find that in chapter 1. In verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love, that means not fake, unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. That means passionately. That means love one another, put some effort into it. I find this difficult sometimes. It's not my first nature. I hope it is second nature. Not my first nature. But the verses that we've read in chapter 2 help us to do that. It tells us some steps we can take to go about loving one another in a more authentic and in a more active way. And I so much appreciate the prayers that have been led. Brother Luker and Brother Floyd have spoken, and appreciate the ongoing prayers in silence. So Peter writes here, wherefore, laying aside, we're supposed to set some things aside, get rid of them, get them out of our thoughts and actions, try to diminish their effect on our personalities. Let's see what they are. Wherefore, laying aside all malice. Malice is evil doing. It's meanness. Lay aside all meanness. That is, get mean actions out of your life. And then all guile. Guile is, of course, deceit. That's being tricky. Or as the character in Lord of the Rings would say, tricksy. Don't be that way. You don't need to be deceptive. You don't need to try to get over on someone. So lay it aside. And hypocrisies. Hypocrisies is a peculiar form of guile. Hypocrisies is where you pretend to be one thing and actually are another. Don't be that way. Don't be the perfect saint on Sunday and then Mr. Mean on Monday. You know, you don't want to pretend to be, you know how they say butter wouldn't melt in his mouth, and that's the way you are to the church members on Sunday, and then on Monday you let your wife have it. Or you kick the dog, or you are rude to your employees, or one of those. That's hypocritical. That was precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ criticized so many of the religious leaders in his day for, because they would keep all the outward forms of the religion, and yet when it came to weightier matters of justice and judgment, of mercy and love, they would just disregard it altogether. So, you know, some people will say, well, all right, I'll take the weightier matters. I'll be nice and loving, but then I'm not going to mess with all this stuff it says to do in the Bible. There's no reason that you can't do both. As a matter of fact, that's precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ taught when he said to the religious leaders, ye tithe with your mint and your anise and your cumin. That is, you take every spice that you have bought and you give a little tenth part of it, and you've neglected the weightier matters of justice and judgment and mercy. These ought you have to done, and not to have left the other undone. That is, the Lord says, if you want to do all these things, the outward show of religion, they're there for a reason. They help your mind. But get to what's real. You know, be judging. That is, between right and wrong. You support the right and stand against the wrong. You be merciful when you find somebody has done wrong or they've hurt you. Don't hammer them. Help them. Just reach out in kindness and in love. These are the weightier matters of the law. The real thing about trying to stand for what's right in a loving manner. And so, lay aside hypocrisies and envies. That's a difficult one. Many times we'll ride by a dwelling that maybe we covet. Sometimes we'll see an automobile pass us that we covet. It's okay to look at that and think, you know, I like that architectural design. There's a symmetry. There's a beauty to it. I like the way the lines of that all. But to think, I want that. I don't understand why that person has it, and I don't. Doesn't seem fair. You know, why is it that life is so unfair and they have those things and I don't? You know, I work pretty hard and I still don't have those things. Peter says, lay that aside. Get rid of it. And all evil speakings. Our evil speakings take several forms. Sometimes our evil speakings are lies. That falls under the category of guile. Sometimes our evil speakings are cursings. Sometimes our evil speakings are gossip. Sometimes our evil speakings are complaints before other individuals. You know, to have a person who continually is either talking bad about someone else, or they are whining, or they are foul-mouthed, or any of the evil speakings, or they're just plain lying, lay that aside. Watch your meanness, watch your deceptiveness, watch hypocrisy, watch envy and covetousness, and watch out for how you use your tongue. And Peter is saying all of those negative things, lay them aside. Why? Why is he going so negative? Why is he saying get rid of this? Because that's part of loving one another fervently. And an unfeigned love of the brethren. You know, you can't love somebody and get over on them with a lie. You can't do that. You can't love somebody. You're not loving somebody by gossiping about them. You're not loving someone by cursing at them. That's unloving, and Peter says, lay it aside. Now, that's not the only point of Peter's message here. Lay aside all malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings. Now he says, here's something positive. Desire something. Have a search, a quest for something. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, let's see if you feel the if condition so far. Have you tasted, have you experienced up close that God is gracious? You may not have. If you haven't experienced that God is gracious, if you don't think that somehow or other you have been blessed to receive some mercy and kindness, this whole writing is not to you. You don't have to desire the sincere milk of the word. You don't may not be inclined to lay aside all these things Peter said. But if you have experienced something of the grace of God, that is, you feel that he's been good to you, you feel that you've got a reason to be thankful, then lay aside those things we mentioned. And as a newborn babe, you see little Lucy Jo there. She really likes her milk. She really does. You'll probably see Sister Courtney go in and out for one reason or another, and that might be one of them. Sincerely desire the sincere milk of the word. That means really want to get in the Bible and read it. Now, I'll just be honest with you. Reading the Bible is not something, and desire, not just reading the word, but desiring it, is not something that I did when I was 5 years old. I would much rather watch the Popeye Club and see Olive Oil and Blue Toe and Wimpy and Sweet Pea and all that. That was just, I also would rather have cotton candy and caramels and macaroni and cheese, and well, I really didn't like that much, but those are the foods that I liked then. I really didn't have much of a taste for turnip greens and pinto beans and cornbread at the age of 5. As I became a teenager and began to think of the Bible stories I had read, a desire to see what the real deal read like came upon me. I started reading a lot. I didn't do what was commanded there. But you know, this is the most read book in the world, the most printed, the most languages. And not just for the educational value. I wanted to see what was in there. Began reading it a little bit. Still didn't obey it very much. But began reading, and as I did, I found that something did happen. There got to be a desire there. It was an acquired taste for me. Same thing happened in food. I used to think, oh, dried beans and turnip greens and cornbread. You know, I don't want to eat that. I want my caramel and my cotton candy, and I want the, you know, Turkish taffy, and I don't want turnip greens. As I got older, though, I began to acquire a taste for that. When I moved to Hawaii, where they don't even sell cornbread in a lot of the grocery stores, and they look at you funny. Now, you can eat lau lau, and that's sort of kind of like spinach or turnip greens. But as far as turnip greens and dried beans and cornbread, I began to miss that stuff. I was glad to visit home, and I had acquired a taste. Acquire a taste for Scripture. That is what Peter is recommending, that as you lay these things aside, acquire a taste for the Bible, the sincere milk of the Word, and that will help you to fervently love others with an unfeigned love. You say, well, I've met a lot of people who do a lot of Bible reading, and they don't love very well. I'm not saying that it's 100%, because some people read the Bible to impress you with how much they know about the Bible. Now, they do, and they end up using the Bible to beat you over the head with their knowledge of the Bible. Don't read it that way. It doesn't say that we are to read the Word in order to use it in that manner. It says, as newborn babes. That kind of gives you an impression of weakness and humility, doesn't it? That's the attitude to come to the Bible with. As newborn babes, hungry and humble. Can you do that? Can you open up the Bible, Genesis 1:1 someday, and start your reading hungry and humble as a newborn babe? Desire, doesn't say just read, it says desire the sincere milk of the Word. Sincere is a unusual, it's a Latin word, and it means without wax in its early form. And here's why. In the ancient Roman days, people would make potteries. They'd throw a pot, you know. They would make earthenware vessels. And some of them were quite well made, and some of them were not so well made. Some of them were made so they had little gaps and holes and cracks because of an imperfect clay sample or the way that the man made the pot or baked the pot. And so the way people would test for the quality of a vessel is they would bring them a pitcher of water. And if they were considering giving someone so many denarii for a vase, they would pour the water in the vase. And if they saw leaks, they said, don't want that one. It's not a good vase. Well, the vendors and the merchants, they knew people did this. And so what they did was they'd take some wax and rub it all over their vase or rub it on the inside. And then when they knew that the pot was a leaky one, when somebody would come through with their pitcher of water, they would pour it in there. No leaks. Why? The pot was good? No. The pot was waxed. And so they came up with a quality standard there of merchants who sold without wax. And without in Latin is sine, S-I-N-A. And wax is cere, C-E-R-E. And so a government-approved Better Business Bureau vase was sine cere, was sincere. And so a sincere milk of the word means this doesn't leak. This is authorized. This will hold what you need it to hold in times of heat. People that bought those wax vases, if they used them in a hot environment or set them out on a hot day, the wax would melt, the liquid would leak, and it's gone. This word here won't leak. Even when it gets hot, even when your life gets challenging, the precepts and the love that's described here, the work of God and the grace of God won't leave you so that your hope leaks out. It'll be there in the heat. It'll be there in the cold. It'll be there in times of darkness. It'll be there in times of light. It is sine cere. It is sincere. The milk of the word. Desire it like a newborn baby if you have had a taste of God's grace. And then Peter says, speaking of the Lord, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming? Come to the Lord. Now, human beings can't do this unless they have tasted of God's grace. You know what? The Lord Jesus Christ teaches in John chapter 6. He says, no man can come unto me except the Father who has sent me draw him. Wow. You can't come unto the Lord Jesus Christ unless God the Father draws you there. And the draw there is not lead. It is draw like you draw a bucket of water out of a well. It's drag. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. A little bit later in the same chapter, John 6, he says, no man can come unto me except it were given to him of my Father. You know, somebody that hasn't been drawn of God to see their need for a Savior, it doesn't matter how good someone preaches. It doesn't matter what sort of emotional environment a worship service constructs. Either God is drawing you. Now, there are people that God draws that don't come to the same idea of religion that I have. I'll admit that. Because some have not heard it. Some have heard it misrepresented. There's a lot of people that don't want anything to do with Christianity because they've had bad experiences with Christians. Okay? I hope I haven't given too many bad experiences with a Christian, but I probably have. And that's what I need to lay aside, these things. And people sometimes, even though God the Father is drawing them to Jesus Christ, they don't feel very drawn to be a disciple when they see the other disciples. I think Gandhi himself said, I very much like your Christ. I just don't very much like your Christians. Okay, I understand the concept. But if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, don't let a hypocrite stand between you and the Savior Jesus Christ. You know, if a hypocrite is between me and the door, he's closer to the door than I am. If hypocrisy is between you and the Jesus Christ that's described here in the gospel, then the hypocrite's closer to him than you are. Don't let that happen. Don't let a hypocrite stand between you and the one that God is drawing you toward in your heart. You follow him the way that you read about him here in this book. And if you find others that really do properly show his love and his mercy and his grace and his clear stand for the truth, then you've got fellowship with them. If you find somebody that doesn't do that very much, well, then you keep on following him and look for somebody that does if you want company. It's a little group, isn't it? To whom coming unto the Lord, to whom coming as unto a living stone? It calls the Lord Jesus Christ a living stone. Why, he is the rock on which the church is built. It says in the book of Isaiah in prophecy, it says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, as a covert in the time of storm, as at the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. There is the Lord, he is the rock. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, when Moses sings the great song of Moses, It says of God, He is the rock, and His justice is perfect. His ways are judgment. God is the rock, and He's a living stone. So you come to Him as to a living stone. You're looking for the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And then it says, disallowed indeed of men. The Lord Jesus Christ was not very popular when He walked on the earth. His righteousness made everybody else look bad. Some people, instead of finding that righteousness refreshing and desiring to be near it and have part of it, some of them found it annoying. Some of them found His righteousness angering. And eventually He was sought after to be put to death. So He was disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He is precious, brothers and sisters. He is so beautiful. If you read the life of Jesus Christ, He could be stern. He could be forthright. He could sometimes be provoking. But He's precious. And you know it as you read the accounts of His life. So He's precious. And then it says, ye also as lively stones. There's something about you who have tasted of the grace of God that is like Christ. He's a living stone. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. That is the church, and we've said this many times, is not the brick and the drywall and the wood and the ceiling tiles and the carpet. That's not the church. The church is the people gathered together in love for worship. The church is those living stones, 24/7, out in the world, day by day. We are the church, and we gather to meet. And when the church, as individuals, is out trying to lay aside malice and guile and envy and hypocrisies and evil speakings, and they are trying to love, and they are trying to labor, and they're trying to show mercy, when you have that there, you're talking about the living stones that make up the house of God that gather to encourage one another every week or so. So here the living stones, ye also as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What are those spiritual sacrifices? We don't take a bull to the altar. We don't take a sheep and cut its throat. We don't take a turtle dove and separate it and lay it up on the fire. That's not it. In the New Testament, all the sacrifices are living. They include praise, they include giving, they include thanksgiving, and they include presenting yourself before the Lord as a living sacrifice gathered together unto worship. That is acceptable unto God by the intercession of Jesus Christ. So you as ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Before I sit down, I want to talk about three pictures of the church that I've often mentioned, but just say it again, because I do hear an expression that's used quite often today, that a church is a faith community, and that there are many others. We have a community of faith. And by that, I think what most people mean is that it's a gathering of people that have a belief in common. And of course, I expect a true church would satisfy that definition. Other places would almost satisfy that definition. You have communities of, you know, it's almost like an ethnic community where you have a big city with an Italian community or a Dutch community. I want you to know that a church goes beyond that if it's a real church. It's more than just a faith community. It is a house unto God made of lively stones, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. That's one image. The other image is the church is a body with Jesus Christ as the living head. That's the second image. The third is that the church is a bride made up of God's children gathered together, and it's a bride, and Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. That's a third image. And I don't want to take long on this because I've mentioned it before, but I do want to mention this because I know that's very mystical. There's something that goes beyond just the natural idea of an ethnic community or even a faith community. This is something that goes beyond this world. If it's a real church, though, it is a house not made of brick and mortar, but made of lively stones, that is, living people, trying to follow their Savior as best they can. And what identifies that church is the chief cornerstone, which is Christ Himself. What identifies that body is the head. I've mentioned before, you never have somebody pull out their driver's license for an ID and see a foot there. You know, that just is not distinguishing enough. You know, wouldn't it be horrible if somebody showed you their ID? Oh, this is me. And you looked and you were staring at a navel. That would be, you know, that would defeat the purpose of a photo ID. You see the head because that identifies it. And then with a bride, often a bride will, you know, in Eastern cultures, a bride will actually be considered part of her husband's family. In Western cultures, sometimes a bride will take her husband's last name. But in any case, what happens is that a house is identified by its cornerstone. A body is identified by its head. And a bride is identified by her husband. And so you have the identity, and the identity of a true church, something that goes beyond a faith community, but is literally the house of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Jesus Christ, goes beyond a faith community and is identified by the one who died for their sins. You see, this is why it's appropriate that we don't have any famous people in the church. One famous person, Jesus Christ Himself, that's the identity. That's the label that should be on the church. That's what we're met to talk about. That's whom we're met to worship, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's worthy of that because He went to the cross in love voluntarily. And when He died on the cross in the darkness, in great suffering, He died to pay for every sin of every child of God in every age of time. And He did it successfully. He's worthy for the glory to go to Him, for the identity to go to Him. So we see the church as the house of God. As a matter of fact, Peter writes about that. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Paul writes about it too to Timothy. You'll find this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, these things I write unto thee, Timothy, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the church of God, which is the house of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. He's saying there, Timothy, I hope to see you, but if I don't see you, here's the way you ought to act properly in this church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. You know, a ground is where something is located. A fair ground is the place where they're going to locate the Ferris wheel and the roller coasters and the livestock pens when the fair comes around. And the pillar may be built up there so you can see where it is. That's the point of the church. It is to be the place where God's truth, which is true for every culture and every age, and if there is intelligent life on other planets, it's true for them as well. But this is God's book to His children in the human race. It's a pillar. The church is to be a pillar, you know, something you can find and recognize from afar off, and the ground, a location for the truth. Lively stones built up for spiritual sacrifices. And then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the church is a body, and ye members in particular, with Christ as the head. Where does my body get its directions? Well, if I am going to move this hand in the air, something in my head told it to do that. If I am going to take a slice of dessert over here in a few minutes, and Lord willing, I hope to, and put that in my mouth, it's because my head told it that's what it wanted to do. And the church needs to be the same thing. The church gets its direction from the Lord Jesus Christ, who in spirit does guide us, and the Spirit's guidance never is contradictory to what the Spirit has had men write down for the church. The body of Christ and members in particular. Brother Tim was reading about the different gifts. As a body has different gifts, a hand may be able to paint, a foot may be able to kick a field goal, a tongue may be able to sing an aria. You know, there's different gifts with different members. So is it with the church. Brother Tim listed seven that are given to various individuals, but the gift that is to be practiced by all members of the church is love. And then finally, the bride of Christ. A bride and a husband, commitments implied. The Lord committed himself to his people. He says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him which has sent me. And this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. There's a commitment of the Lord Jesus to his people. He says, can a woman forget her child? Can a mother forget the son, her sucking child? And God says, yea, she may forget, but I will not forget thee. I will not forsake thee. Thy names are graven on the palms of my hands. There is a commitment from the bridegroom, who is Christ, to the bride. And this is just not poetic language. The Lord Jesus Christ himself used it when asked about, why don't you fast as the Pharisees and the disciples of John do? Why do your disciples not fast? The Lord Jesus answered this way. He says, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days are coming when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and they shall fast in those days. You know what he was saying? My disciples can't fast now because I'm with them and I'm the bridegroom. They're at a wedding celebration and I'm the bridegroom. And I came for my loved ones, and it's not time for fasting, it's time for feasting. The Lord has committed himself to his bride. And what makes us better children of God is when we gather together and recognize the church is his bride. We should likewise endeavor to commit ourselves unto him. How do we do that? Back to the beginning. See that you love one another with an unfeigned love, fervently. Desire the sincere milk of the word. Commit yourself to following the one who is the chief cornerstone, the head of the body, and the bridegroom of the bride in a love story that lasts forever. He's the Lord Jesus. May God bless you.